Experience holiday cheer at Tanger Outlets with savings up to 70% off your favorite brands. From fragrances to accessories and the latest styles, discover the best gifts for everyone on your list. Save big at Nike Factory Store, Michael Kors, Under Armour, Coach, Polo Ralph Lauren, Kate Spade New York, and so many more. Unwrap the best at Tanger Outlets. Hundreds of brands, endless gifting options. Plan your trip at tanger.com.
Listeners of Sons of Patriarchy, Peter Bell here, producer of the podcast. Just so you know, we are turning ads on for this series, and the reason is simple. We need to cover our costs. It takes a lot of money to run this, as everything has been self-funded up to this point. We ran this past the Sons of Patriarchy team, as well as the Survivor community, and we have received the green light to act on this decision. These ads will not be intrusive, nor will they be random. They will occur at the beginning and end of each episode. There will be no interruptions during the content of each. With this decision, we are earmarking 25% of the revenue these ads generate towards outreach, which exclusively provides resources for survivors of the movements we are exposing and profiling. The rest will go to cover our costs and our time in producing this series. If you would like to donate directly to our efforts, find the outreach link in the show notes. There you can give a single or recurring donation. Along with this, we are turning on Apple subscriptions. $4.99 per month will give you access to ad-free listening. You can also sign up for the same on our Patreon account, link in the show notes. Now, let's get on with the episode. You can't predict them. They simmer under the surface, building tension for years. There are no warning signs. Sure, everyone looks okay above ground, but something's been gestating. A menace that will unleash when you least expect. Maybe the locals are aware, or at least they know it's possible. But it seemed benign for so long. What's the worry? You might hear people talking to one another. It's a problem, but it's a small problem. It's not that bad. You think you're prepared. And then one day, it snaps. The friction becomes too much, and the plates slip. What stayed hidden underground makes itself known. What was mistaken as benign becomes cancerous. It starts off local, but goes on to wreak havoc. It levels the city it started in. It's hungry. It rolls through the surrounding areas and triggers other fault lines. You realize it's been building this whole time. Like the ripple effect caused by a rock thrown into a river, so the damages from this local point of the quake affect everything. What started in a small town is now causing damage everywhere. What seemed like a fringe group in the 70s, 80s, 90s, and 2000s has now infected the nation, the world. What was built slowly, methodically, and purposefully triggered fault lines that small college town could never have imagined. It was built under your nose by some fringe pastor and his cadre of acolytes. And maybe you knew, and maybe you didn't. You're aware of the booklets, the city council meetings, the protests, and didn't think much of it. Maybe you thought, what could this group possibly do? Never could you have imagined what they did. They started buying buildings. They ran for office. They started showing up at rallies. And the president took notice. Now the pastor of this fringe group is national. No, it's international. He shares a lectern with presidential hopefuls, with far-right activists, with media personalities who formerly couldn't spot your town on the map. Moscow, Idaho, I'm talking to you. Sure, Christian nationalism is, well, national. But it started local. It started in a small college town, a town of no more than 25,000 people. What could possibly start there? You scoffed. What could a church that couldn't influence the town possibly do influence a nation? But that's what Christ Church and its pastor Doug Wilson wanted you to think. There was an earthquake waiting to happen, but its patience lulled you into inaction. If this ever grows, maybe we'll have to pay attention. But the friction has slipped, the tremor set off, and the damage has just begun. The nation is watching. They know where this started. What will you do? will help. Welcome to episode 3, Moscow Nationalism. The movement that started local has stayed anything but. Doug is patient. He's been building the friction needed to set something off that would move far beyond Moscow. Jim Wilson, his father, dreamed it, and Doug is planning it. It's not fully formed, even by his own account, but it is set in motion. Moscow is his plaything. It's where he tests his ideas to see if they work on the national scale. He's got to ally himself with the right people, form the right allegiances, say just enough to ruffle feathers, and see what he's working with. Moscow is his experiment, his lab. To the residents of Moscow, he's playing with you. The longer you act like he's some strange pastor with wacky ideas, he can continue. So what has Doug said? What has he planned? How is he using Moscow to test his ideas, his framework, his theory on the nation? Who is he forming these alliances with, and why do they matter? What kind of platform has he built under your nose? The kind of platform that gets the notice of Tucker Carlson in his April 15th episode on the Tucker Carlson Network.
What are you going to run on? What are you going to run against? And the main thing Biden is going to run against is Christianity. Running against Christianity. He's already put people in prison for praying, so it's not a stretch. But of course, you're not going to say I'm running against Christianity, the world's largest religion. You're going to say I'm running against something called Christian nationalism, which was a way of making traditional Christianity seem like a threat to the country rather than the principle upon which it was founded. So that is their plan. They're going to run against something called Christian nationalism. And in this, they have the full cooperation of Hollywood and the media outlets, which are whipping up the population to a frenzy over this threat called Christian nationalism. Well, most of us, even those of us who pay some attention, aren't really sure what Christian nationalism is. Is it a product of what it sounds like, which is some branding meeting in the basement of the DNC designed to make Christians seem really scary if they believe in God? Maybe.
Accurate.
We decided we would ask the person most closely identified with that phrase, Christian nationalism. He's one of the rare American Christian pastors who is willing to engage on questions of culture and politics. And for that, he has taken a lot of grief, but we are honored to have him. His name is Doug Wilson. He's the pastor at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho.
Where do you think Tucker got the language? You're not going to say, I'm running against Christianity. I'm running against Christian nationalism, that which our country was founded upon. This small-town pastor sure has a nationwide effect. Gone unchecked, he gets the attention of pundits like Tucker Carlson. And Tucker admitted to much himself when he stated, we decided to invite the man who is most closely identified with Christian nationalism, Doug Wilson. You hear that, Moscow? Your pastor is famous. Moscow isn't known anymore for the University of Idaho. It's known for Doug Wilson. Moscow is now the home for Christian nationalism. So how does Doug think about Moscow? What kind of town has he helped form and shape in the image of the coming Christendom? Here's Doug Wilson and Jared Longshore, joined by host Chris Gordon, on Abounding Grace Radio on August 6th, 2024.
In Moscow, where we've been working at building a Christian community for decades, the demeanor is 180 degrees out from that. We have happy families. It's characterized by psalm singing. It's characterized by feasting, by joy, by Sabbath dinners, by exuberant worship on the Lord's Day.
Reading Herodotus.
Liberal arts education. So basically, if you drew a caricature of an evangelical couple that go to a big box evangelical store, but church, but the store, but they don't like what they see in the news, and they're susceptible to the fear porn, and they react to it, they react to it. I know what you're talking about, and that's not what we're doing.
Yeah, but your writings and the writings of others are doing that. So
I don't think so.
Let me quote here.
Okay.
All those stores being bought up, all that real estate Christ Church and her members are taking control of, all those psalm sings during COVID breaking government mandates, all those happy wives under the subjugation of their husbands, that's a joyous community, singing and eating and being merry with one another. Council meetings interrupted, zoning laws complained about, Facebook groups devoted to naming Kirker businesses so that money isn't funneled into their building projects. This all sounds like Moscow loves Christchurch. All that said, how might Doug define Christian nationalism? If it's what he's known for and built up in Moscow, why wouldn't everyone want to join his visionary community? Let's go back to the interview between Carlson and Wilson when Tucker asks him that question.
So it's, I think, very simple. If there is no God above the society, if there is no God above the state, take God away.
Yes.
The state is God.
Yes.
Okay. If there is no God above the state is God. The state becomes God. And it assumes the prerogatives of deity. Cameras at every intersection, aping omniscience.
Yes.
Omnipresence. Big brothers watching you.
Control of your mind.
Control of your mind. They want to control absolutely everything. Every keystroke, they want to control everything because they're aspiring to deity. The reason they're aspiring to deity is because they don't recognize any God above them. Okay. Now, this is where everybody, I think I'd be with, most people would be with me up to that point. All conservative believing Christians.
The state is not God.
The state is not God.
Yes.
Okay. And the early Christians were persecuted, not because they worshiped Jesus, but because they would not worship Caesar. All right. The whole issue of Christians being thrown to the lions had to do with who they wouldn't worship, not who they would.
Right.
Okay, the Romans were more than happy to add Jesus to the pantheon.
Yes, exactly.
Okay, but the claims of Christ are exclusive, and Christians would not recognize Caesar as Lord. Jesus is Lord, is the fundamental Christian confession. So most Christians are with me right up to that point. But then the immediate comeback question from our antagonists would be, okay, if you want to have a God above the state, smart aleck, which God? Okay, and that lands you right in the middle of theological debate, which is the last place in the world a lot of people want to be.
For sure.
Okay. They is it Allah? Is it Shiva, the God of destruction? Is it the Unitarian God? Is it the Christian God? What do you, you know, what God is it?
Is it Satan of the Church of Satan?
Right. And incidentally, if I could put here, our current rulers don't believe in God, but they do believe in the devil. All right. And their belief in the devil is why they want to ascend the sides of the north. They want to be as the Most High. That was the initial temptation in the garden. You shall be as God.
Doug's got a hard time staying on topic and answering questions. If he's known for being the Christian nationalist pastor par excellence, shouldn't he be able to define Christian nationalism? I've heard and seen this section of the interview lauded by so many Christians, and I'm left befuddled. What on earth was Doug describing? Moscow is his Christian nationalist project. As I said earlier, if you live in Moscow, he's experimenting on you. But with what? If he can't land on a definition, you might be thinking, well, what is he doing? He can tell you what it's not. No God but the state, so tyranny is the new religion. Great. So what is it? What's a positive vision of the project? What are the citizens of Moscow to look forward to in this Christendom city project? Doug's got a difficult time with this because it's still in the oven, or maybe they're still working on the ingredients before it can bake and form and shape into something. Here's Doug and Chris on Abounding Grace Radio again, struggling through this very thing.
With any new movement, whether you're talking about the Puritans or talking about the Methodists or talking about any movement, it takes time for the thing to set up. And what was a Puritan in 1590? Well, mm-hmm. That definition didn't solidify until some decades later. Christian nationalism is basically a racist is someone who's winning an argument with a liberal, right? So if you advocate for the unborn because you're a Christian pastor, then for the left, you're a Christian nationalist.
Well, that's true. I mean, they're using it that way.
Right. And so
it's the boogeyman.
The boogeyman.
Right.
So Meet the Press did a story on the work in Moscow and did a bunch of reporting and talking to people. And then when I saw the report, it was all about Christian nationalism, and we hadn't used that word once,
right?
That phrase once. So that what it's a term that I can work with, and I think I can explain it in a couple of minutes, as opposed to some of the other things we get called, like white supremacist or theofascist, or I don't want to try to work with those at all. There could come a time where Christian nationalism became a useless term because it was taken over by anti-Semites I could say, okay, guys, time to throw that term away. But right now, I think the conditions are ripe for us to say yes, and let me tell you what I think that means. But I'm aware that there are alternative denominations in the Christian nationalist. There's this big thing, and there's the Stephen Wolfe contingent. There's the Gab and Andrew Torba, Andrew Isker contingent. There's the Nick Fuentes anti-Semitic, and they're all saying Christ is king. Christ has to be Lord of all. There's the Catholic integralists. So there's a bunch of...
First, Christian nationalism is a long-term project. It's why Jim Wilson chose Moscow all those decades ago, and it's why it's taken Doug a little less than 50 years to get where he's at now. The friction under the surface needs time to build before it snaps. Second, it's hard to take Doug seriously. His answers remind me of Joe Biden's debate performances. He's asked a question, begins responding, loses or changes his train of thought, and ends up somewhere else. That's who's leading you, Moscow. He's good at little the more he talks. I mean, really, Doug's making this up as he goes along. His long-term project is to take control of Moscow somehow. It's working because no one takes him seriously. Well, they take him seriously culturally, but certainly not politically. He's made important connections like Tucker Carlson, but can't swing an election in his own city. Doug mentioned Stephen Wolfe, the author of A Case for Christian Nationalism, published by Canon Press, Doug's personal publishing house, in 2022. He's one of those alternate forms of Christian nationalists. Maybe he's got a better or clearer definition. Here's Stephen on a promotional video published by Canon Press around the time of his book launch at the end of 2022.
The term Christian nationalism has been thrown around a lot lately, most of the time as a way to dismiss or mock anyone who wants to engage in politics as a Christian. But those of us who look to the broad Christian tradition should seize the term for ourselves. We are indeed Christian nationalists. The nation is not a mere collection of people, but a people united around a set of shared loves. Some of these loves are universal in all nations, such as the love of family and home. Other loves are more particular to each nation, such as shared culture, language, and national struggles and achievements. Together, these loves form a nation's way of life, generating a love for the place in which you and your ancestors conducted that way of life. Johann Herder once said that everyone loves his country, his manners, his language, his wife, his children, not because they are the best in the world, but because they are absolutely his own, and he loves himself and his own labors in them. Now, when we hear the term nationalism, many of us think of fascism or militarism, and there's a history of that in the world for sure. But it's better to think of the ism of nationalism as referring to the nation acting as a people for their national good. A Christian nation is a nation that is self-consciously Christian, and on that account seeks the nation's complete good, earthly and heavenly goods, for themselves and for their posterity. Now, the two ways that a people order themselves is through civil law and social customs. Civil laws, when just, are ordinances of God binding our conscience. Why? Because just laws are rooted in God's moral law. God's law is tailored for our good and happiness. Our highest happiness is found in eternal life. And so civil law ought to order us to the things of eternal life, word and sacrament. Civil law cannot compel belief in the gospel, nor that one worships God in heart, but it can create the best outward conditions for one to conduct undisturbed and focused worship of God. Thus, in addition to ensuring justice in our civil relations, civil authority can regulate the Sabbath day, for example, to remove those daily cares and concerns that distract us from Sunday worship. Though often defined by its abuse, cultural Christianity is vital to Christian nationalism. While civil law is an explicit ordering of society, cultural Christianity operates implicitly by establishing in us a positive, prejudicial regard for the gospel. It cannot bring us to faith, but it makes the truths of the faith plausible to us. Cultural Christianity also contributes to a more orderly, high-trust society, since everyone has a mutual expectation of Christian conduct. Thus, we have an explicit ordering of civil law and an implicit ordering by social custom. Together, these compose the sort of thing Christian nationalism is, what I call a totality of national action. This is a fancy way of saying that all things that a Christian nation would expect of us, both in law and custom, and no matter how mundane, are for the good of the whole. I'm Stephen Wolf. For more on Christian nationalism, check out my book, The Case for Christian Nationalism.
Finally, we have some clarity. There are three elements of this definition. First, a nation is a group of people who share a set of loves. Second, a group of people acting for their own good. And third, the re-establishment of cultural Christianity through the good of common law, explicitly Christian, and enforcement. If this is what is wanted on a national scale, you'd think they'd have tried it successfully in Moscow, right? Elected officials in the city would be Christian, the Sabbath, which is Sunday, would be mandated, churches would be busting at the seams, crime would be down, and the joy of the peoples would resound. Except it's not. None of that is true, because no Kirker, which is how they named themselves, can win. They've got no influence. So they've got to start with real estate by influencing and running the economy. But they'd tell you, we can provide a blueprint for the nation. You may reply, have you tried it anywhere? And in long gone areas or eras, it has been tried and failed badly. Let me be clear. It's not because they couldn't establish Christendom, a Christian nation or state with self-consciously Christian rules, but because it was so oppressive. These nations, or a group of people with a shared set of loves, customs, and laws, began by excluding others, then moved into persecuting others, then killed them, then turned their focus inward. Christians who weren't Christian, like them. Here's another strand of Christian nationalism, as represented by Joel Webbin of Right Response Ministries, speaking with Doug Wilson.
I also have some answers, but I'd like to hear your answers. And when I say you, I mean the plural, all of you guys. So we're getting at, you know, is it top down? Is it bottom up? That's just one example, but I'm sure there's other examples that you guys may think of that I don't. What are some of, I'll first start it with if. Are there any differences, distinctions between the theonomist position and a Christian nationalist position? Because that's been some of the pushback is just, why do we need this? We already have a label. We already have a team. We, you know, go fight, win. And you guys, you know, like, it, you know, again, it's cute. The Christian nationalists showed up 15 minutes ago, but we've been here for 40 years slugging it out. And so is Christian nationalism just a modern phrase for theonomy, or are there actually some distinctions? If so, what are they?
I would say the work on defining Christian nationalism is Stephen Wolf's. He is very much in the magisterial Protestant tradition. He's in the natural law tradition, and he's a Thomist. The theonomists were Vantillian, focused on God telling us through revelation, special revelation, as opposed to natural law. So there's some denominational differences. Right. So, but I regard those as denominational differences, because I believe that if Stephen Wolf got to be in charge, I think the theonomists would be very happy with most of what he does, way happier than what we have now. And if the theonomists were in charge, I think Stephen Wolf would be way happier than what we've got now. And I like to joke, if I were president, and what a glorious 3 days that would be. I think I'd make Stephen Wolf happy, and I think it'd make the. I think there's a lot of the Venn diagrams. There, it's not circles that map onto each other perfectly, but there are a lot of things that everybody who loves God, loves His Word, wants to see.
Joel Levin makes a point that we'll build on over the next few episodes, and we teased in episode 2. Theonomy is the granddad, and Christian nationalism is the grandkid. Christian nationalism is kind of an outgrowth, the new kid on the block who's trying to figure out where he's at in the pecking order. It's funny, because if you rewind a few minutes in this episode, you'll hear Doug talk about the strands of Christian nationalism, when it seems like Christian nationalism is more a strand of theonomy. Doug signs on to Christian nationalism. Great. What else would he say is on offer? He seems to think it's no God versus the Christian God, but he nuances a bit more with Tucker.
Christian nationalism, there are only three basic ways of organizing human society. There's tribalism, there's nationalism, and then there's globalism. I don't want globalism. I don't want to eat bugs. Okay. I don't want tribalism because nobody wants to live in a failed state, Somalia, with warlords. Nobody wants to live in Thunderdome. Okay. So I don't want tribalism and I don't want globalism. And we have a national structure now. Okay. So as a Christian, I would like that national structure to conform to the things that God wants and not the things that man wants. That's Christian nationalism.
You see what he's doing? He's setting the terms and then valorizing his chosen system. It's either globalism, I don't want to eat bugs, or tribalism, I don't want to live under dictatorship, or nationalism, I'd like to set the rules. It's odd, isn't it? He doesn't want a dictatorship when that's sure what Moscow residents are starting to fear. You've heard a little bit about how Moscow is supposedly some sort of Christian town, the grounds to launch the Christian Nationalist Project. But how does Doug's understanding of United States history relate to his formulation of Christian nationalism? We've seen this before. Here's Doug speaking at a new Christendom conference earlier in 2024.
And while we're on the subject, let me tell you why America is a Christian nation. This is the majority opinion in 1892, and that year was closer to the year of my birth than this year today is to my birth. Right? It wasn't that long ago. You might say, well, how old are you?
You'd have to do a lot of math to figure that out. Yeah,
well, 1890, basically, that was one lifetime before my birth. 1892, we're a Christian nation. And we functionally were down until the mid-20th century. And we're talking about getting back to that. I'll take that. And let's take that as a platform and work from there. And people say, no, you're destroying democracy. You're destroying the Constitution. By what? Returning to it?
We were functionally a Christian nation from about the 1890s up through the middle of the 20th century. Could have fooled me. Seems to have been nice for a particular people group, those who looked like me and Doug, white American Christians. You ask basically anyone who isn't white if they appreciated America's Christianness, hear what they say. Moscow's ripe grounds for this kind of culturally homogenous project, at roughly 91% Caucasian according to the latest census data. Don't have to worry about cultural heterogeneity competing with your loves. Some in the supposed Christian nationalist camp, like Doug, would point back to our nation's founding and long swaths of time when Christianity dominated, but so did slavery and a whole host of disgusting institutions. But others would scrap the project entirely and start afresh. But those are the crazy Reconstructionists. Isn't it wild that Doug is attacked online for his views? He seems to care so much for those who don't think and look like him. Tucker asked the same.
Right. But if they're self-described Christians, again, I don't want to use his name once again, but the guy who edits Christianity Today is fixated on you. David French, who's a New York Times columnist, who calls himself a Christian, and they really go out of their way to attack you. Why?
Well, basically,
your theology doesn't sound so different from like kind of conventional Christian theology, as I understand it.
Right. This is the distinction. I mean it.
There's a lot to unpack here, but I'll keep it brief. He's attacked because he means it. Doug's theology, according to Tucker Carlson, isn't that different from mainstream evangelicalism. Tucker sure seems to me to be the expert on that. Doug, again, sets up the terms and then defines them. He's attacked because he means it, subtly implying that Russell Moore and David French don't. But there's an even subtler truth. They question him because he means it. Residents of Moscow and the surrounding Palouse, the broader Leyte County area, and the neighboring Pullman, another college town, didn't think he meant it. And look where they're at. He was fringe, small, crazy, a nut job, what have you. But this allowed him to grow and go unchecked. If you're in those areas, you must take him seriously. If you don't, he continues, he expands, and he widens his influence. If Moscow doesn't take him seriously, others will. So what's the mechanism for Doug to do so? How does he grow in power nationally? How might he change Moscow in the image of his national project? Here's Stephen Wolfe and Doug Wilson discussing their project. Stephen Wolfe on A Case for Christian Nationalism, Doug Wilson on Mere Christendom, a play on C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity.
So let's talk about the flip side of this. If we're advocating for Christian nationalism, and as I hear you talk, it seems like very much the same thing that I've been advocating for under Mere Christendom being larger, Mere Christendom involving multiple nations that have a shared commitment to Christ, but distinct boundaries, you know, Mere Christendom. But you're focusing on the cover of the book is the outline of America, you know, is Christian nationalism. You're focusing on our heritage, our history, our past. So this is a compatible sort of thing. I'm wondering if we have the same shared rejection of the secular project, the secular liberal project that wants to pretend that there's such a thing as religious neutrality.
Yeah, I mean, whether there's is or not, I don't religious neutrality. I don't want religious neutrality. Like I said, the in a Christian nation saying that they're Christian, and the ism of nationalism, of Christian nationalism, is them saying we're Christian and our institutions are going to reflect that fact. And it's sort of self-confidence. So I think in America, what we need is we need to look to our history, which is that we are, you know, the recognition of that we are Christian with Christian institutions, and be self-confident in that and assert that. And I think we just lack that self-confidence to assert that. And you know, it's a complicated situation with Constitution and interpret, you know, the Supreme Court and all that, of course. But just at the very basic, we have to say no. This is who we are, and this is what we want. We can't be so uncomfortable with the use of civil power.
It's got to come from the top. You need power, the government's power. They set the agenda. It's why Kirkers run for local office. It's why Christchurch and her members buy out other businesses. It's how they get so many to move over to Moscow from across the country. The more the better, to put pressure on the city council, school boards, business offices, and the like. The church moves at the speed of the state. The church can bring voters over, and those voters can influence the city, county, state, and country. Yes, the influence begins locally, but power comes from on high. If you're in Moscow, what does this look like? What does the future hold for you? This is but a picture of what they're gunning for in the nation. Stephen Wolfe and Doug Wilson continue.
So take in the public space in the public realm. Just a few years ago, I believe it was Switzerland that did not allow minarets, Muslim prayer towers. Church bells are fine. Church bells are fine, but Muslim prayer towers, which are sort of broadcasting in the public space, you're talking about that kind of thing, right?
Yeah, that would be right. That would be a sort of, that would be Christian national. Yeah. So they it would insane. That's not to say there you wouldn't allow mosques or synagogues, that sort of thing,
to exist.
Yeah, to exist. I mean, I'm not talking about suppressing that sort of thing, but yeah, something that's public like that, that would be inappropriate for a Christian nation to do that. I mean, I should say that. I say in principle you can suppress that. I mean, if the Christian people want to allow that, they can. I think it would probably be imprudent, what I'm not saying is that every Christian nation has to look the same. We're all very different. The American tradition is much more tolerant than others, and so as Americans, I'm not saying all of a sudden we're going to, you know, put heretics to death and all that.
The timid voice of Wolf deadens some of the force of what he's saying here. Suppression of other faiths and peoples are within the rights of a Christian nation to exercise. To not do so would be imprudent. And that little throwaway line at the end. As Americans, I'm not saying all of a sudden we're going to put heretics to death. As Jim Carrey hopefully stated, so you're saying there's a chance? You influence the culture, and then you dominate it. What's more joyous than that? Here Doug gets real explicit about how this works on the ground after the National Conservative Conference in 2024, looking back at it.
I had a skirmish on Twitter with someone a few weeks ago where they pointed out there was a hubbub about, I just came back from NatCon 4 in Washington, D.C., and that was an eclectic affair because there were Catholics and Protestants and Jews and a couple of Hindus. And there were people raising an uproar. What are you doing with Hindus at this political thing? And I wrote, well, in the Republic I envision, Hindus would not be able to hold political office. Are you in?
Right.
Yeah. And the person, no. I want Hindus to be able to run for political office in America. And I said, okay, so you're criticizing me for being willing to talk to a Hindu at a conference, and you're willing to be governed by Hindus? And this makes no sense.
Yeah.
So in the Christian Nationalist Project, we don't want this smudge or hodgepodge. We want it to be explicitly Christian. We would want prayers at the political convention to be to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's how we want the prayers to go.
That signature Doug joke and chuckle after a repulsive thing to say. Are you catching on? When Doug laughs, rewind. He's throwing you off his scent. Make him repeat himself. Out of one side of his mouth, Doug talks about the suppression of faiths and people groups, those who don't align with his specific cultural project and love the same thing he loves or looks like him and his family. But out of the other side of his mouth, Doug says something like this in response to Tucker's question about the same.
Hmm. All right, so Christian nationalism doesn't mean disobeying God's will in the name of Jesus. Christian nationalism means conforming what we're doing to God's revealed will in the name of Jesus. It means obeying him, not disobeying him.
So Christian nationalism does not imply forced conversion.
It does not.
Or a reduction in the rights of non-Christians.
No, it's an expansion of the rights of non-Christians.
Which is it, Doug? More rights or less? Here he's speaking about the rights they will enjoy in this Christian nation, where more is on offer than less. They will have so many rights, but they cannot enjoy their native culture. They find no representation at any level of government or local authority. They are exiles in a strange land unless they assimilate. But if they assimilate, who are they? Will they ever be treated as a local? Maybe we should ask the indigenous peoples of America what happened when Christopher Columbus landed on their shores. Assimilate or get out. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? If the project grows out of cultural homogeneity, what is left for those who don't fit in with the program? For those born and raised in a different culture, weaned on different ideology, who don't look or talk like you, who don't share your loves or your cultural proclivities. You either get deported or never let in. They can't have you messing with their precious project. Moscow made in the image of Doug times 10,000. Here's Stephen Wolf and Doug Wilson on immigration, or you could say, who gets to come and stay.
But if you have a lot of new arrivals, you have people who need to be kind of brought into that, or they're not brought in at all. And so that's one reason why I kind of oppose. I think we should put a major halt on immigration, just so we can kind of sort things out,
right?
And have that ethnogenesis, that the way we become a kind of a securely solid.
So you're not objecting to immigration streams, but an immigration flood means that we can't assimilate and we can't define. And we can't accommodate.
Yeah, it's not a matter of, you know, like maintaining white people or maintaining. It's a matter of, yeah, we need to have a genesis, as I've said, that brings us together as a people, and that takes time. It takes generations. It takes intermarriage. It takes a common, you know, a commitment that says that this is our place and we have nowhere else to go. That this is and also to see each other in a very, very reciprocal way, that you were born here, I was born here, my father was at this same piece of dirt, working in this factory, working in that store, alongside your father.
Above all else, the drive of Christian nationalism is to create a people like oneself. We need to figure out who we are, Stephen and Doug say. And if we invite all those people who neither look or speak like us, who share none of the same loves, how will we know who we are? It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That there's so little desire for immigration, and actually a stronger desire to expel those already here, who I guess don't belong. But when it comes to moving to Moscow, come on in. There's an assumption that if you like Moscow, you belong, no matter where you come from. The South is very different from the Pacific Northwest, and doubly so from Idaho. I bet Florida and Idaho don't occupy the same mental real estate in your mind. Crocodiles and potatoes. Joel Webbin, the guy who tries so hard to be controversial and relevant, the paragon of masculine Christianity and fleeing a state, is scared.
Like, I walk around my neighborhood, and it's not that there are different shades of, you know, white and brown. Who cares? It's full straight up Hindu garb at our neighborhood swimming pool that my daughter is asking. I'm trying to explain. She's like, and I don't even know what country I'm in my own neighborhood. I don't know where I am. It's, you know, I mean, the number of, when we go on a family walk, the number of Pakistani, Hindu, all these different, not just ethnicities, but religions with visible religious outfits on. And, you know, the same thing, like when we go to Costco, I'm like, where am I? You know, and so like it's rare. Like, we'll go on a family walk and every now and then we'll pass by, you know, a white family that's a man and a woman and has more than one kid. And every time I see it, I'm like, I don't want to be this way. But I feel like this, like, small sense of relief. Like, I see you.
When Christian nationalism is less Christian than it is nationalist, this is what you get. The Nazis in Germany tried this rather successfully. Jews were the cause of all their woes, the reason they lost the First World War, so they had to get rid of them. When your system is more about the pigment of your skin and the culture you're born into more than the Savior who redeemed you, you fear the other. So it's the height of lunacy, of taking us for fools, when Doug can say with a straight face, everyone will be more free in a Christian nation.
I believe...
Can you give me an example of the liberties non-Christians would gain under such a structure?
How many of our chains have we gotten used to? Right.
Too many.
So one of the common things that the people who are trying to scare people with Christian nationalism, like we're going to go back to the Handmaid's Tale type of thing, are trying to spook us with that sort of thing. And they say, we need to keep the government out of our bedrooms. Keep the government out of the bedroom. Well, I had the privilege a number of years ago building my own house, and I know exactly how many screws the government required to be in the sheetrock in my bedroom, how big the windows had to be for egress in my bedroom, how thick the sheetrock had to be in my bedroom. What do you mean, keep the government out of my bedroom? I can't remove the mattress tag from the mattress because the government is in my bedroom.
Literally.
Right? So so one of the things that would happen is that you would have a great deal more practical liberty, as opposed to the kind of liberty that the leftists want you to have, the kind of liberties that you can exercise in a 6x8 prison cell. You can read porn in a prison cell.
Let me ask you, Moscow, is this true of you? Are the businesses the Kirkers buying up giving you liberties heretofore you've never experienced? Do your landlords, who attend Christchurch, shower you with rights and privileges you have not yet enjoyed? Did the protests the church held up at local tap rooms, bars, restaurants, and town squares fill you with the sweet aroma of freedom? Freedom of conscience. While they promise more, they give you less. As the Kirkers liked yelling at the government during the COVID lockdowns, and there's some truth to it, laws for me, but not for thee. In Christendom, it's freedom for me, and maybe for thee. Sure, there's a group of people, a nation, if you will, that enjoys this freedom in the hoped-for Christian nationalist America, and it's not you.
People of God, what is the faulty, crumbling foundation that Christians need to remove in our land before we can successfully rebuild our civilization? What are these old ruins that need to be swept away before we can continue to rebuild and have the grace of God renew our nation? I humbly submit to you that it's the First Amendment to the Constitution.
That was Michael Shover of Christ Redeemer Church in Pella, Iowa, a CREC church, which is Doug's denomination. What a wonderful message from a sweet fella. They can couch the language in dreams of a made-up memory or of a longed-for future, but be sure they don't care about you. But now we move to a Moscow resident, someone who's seen the rise of Doug Wilson, the changes in the city, the inaction of many of the pastors in the area, and the scoffing of the liberal crowd. She even debated him in 2006, which is linked in the show notes. Someone with no theological education debating a pastor without the same. Take a listen when you have the time. Here she is.
Sure. First of all, Peter, thank you for having me. It's always fun to talk about the Moscow mood and what it really is and what it isn't. My name is Keely Emrain Mix. I'm married to a man whose family homesteaded in Moscow in 1883. Both of our fathers and my oldest son graduated from the University of Idaho. So in 2002, we moved our family to Moscow, and I thought, you know, what a nice, charming, small town. And that was in February of 2002, within a couple of months, I realized that there was this cloud kind of wafting through downtown, and we had had a school construction budget levy. And, you know, I'm staunchly in favor of public schools. But I realized that a lot of people aren't, and a lot of Christians aren't. And there was one day when I was downtown and I saw a bunch of students with signs that had, you know, poorly spelled IR from government schools, or, you know, just other things that were just, you know, immature, but clearly opposed not just to the levy, but to public education. I had met an actual real Reconstructionist, a Rush Dooney acolyte, when we first got married 40 years ago. And I had hoped that he would be the only person of that leaning that I would ever have to deal with. But fate was unkind. And I asked some of these kids, these, you know, good looking, you know, the men all in, you know, button downs and khakis, and the women in fashionable, but, you know, very modest attire, what was their problem with public schools? And I quickly understood that they didn't know enough about public schools, much less construction levies, to have an opinion that was informed, but it was a knee-jerk reaction to the idea that government existed as upholders of this secular religion that was determined to take Christ out of the public square and, if possible, take Christ out of the hearts of our children.
She traces her husband's roots to 1880s Moscow, homesteaders before the town was a thing. They go back generations. She's a woman who can be heard yelling during Christchurch town hall meetings, most recently in April of 2024, toting cardboard signs, Doug Wilson is a wolf in shepherd's clothing, and has been warning about his influence for years. In my conversation with Keely, of which you'll hear more later, I asked her to speak directly to you, Moscow. At times, she feels like she's the only one who cares, the only one calling out his rhetoric, his plans, his racism, and his influence. Here's what she said.
I would tell them first and foremost, this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not what it means to be a Christian. When you see Doug Wilson and his toadies, you are not seeing men transformed by the Spirit of God who are representing the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're looking at this and say, gee, this is what all those crazy Christians believe, what I most want to say is this is not Christianity and this is not of Christ. And what he is showing you and who he is showing you is not Jesus Christ. But I would also tell them that those beautiful young women who come in and out of NSA are women who have had, again, their dreams and their identities and their hopes stripped from them. And the Moscow that I know and love, the Moscow that my husband's family has lived in since 1883, the Moscow that my own father lived in the late 50s when he was a student here, the Moscow where I raised my children, the Moscow where I have my home and pay my taxes and vote in elections, is not a place that is so easily taken by well-dressed, polite, chipper, good-looking young people. That there's something underneath the surface, and just barely underneath the surface, poking through that ugly surface, that requires, if not their voice in opposition, at least their compassion. If you can't raise your voice in opposition, you can at least understand that these are young women who are going to need the support of the community that is not part of Doug Wilson's life. And they're going to need it desperately. If you're a church that's not in Doug Wilson's orbit, please prepare, in the name of Christ, literally for God's sake, please prepare to offer a haven for these young women when they wake up and realize what has been taken from them, when they wake up and realize that they have been raped and beaten and abused and used and humiliated by their godly Christian husbands long enough, please care enough to make it known that they have a safe place with you. And please be willing, Progressive Moscow, Christian Moscow, chastise and chasten these young men who are taught that they are little kings when they become husbands and when they become fathers. Open your doors to them. Don't be afraid to rebuke them, but open your doors, if not in Christian love, then in the kind of communal community love that I know Moscow has in abundance. If you can't speak out, at least open your arms, because there are a lot of hurting people who just look really good while they're hurting. It drives me to tears, sometimes tears of anger, but the compassion is such a part of the story that's necessary, because people don't understand these kids, these young people, they're hurting. They're not all as shiny and happy looking as they appear. Open your church doors. And if you don't have a church, open your community meeting spaces. Open your own homes. Let them know that you see them, even if they don't see themselves. Maybe especially because they so often don't see themselves.
Next, I asked her to speak to Moscow's pastors, liberal and conservative. If there's a wolf among you, one of the pastor's duties is to call it out, protect his flock, and to warn others about the imposter. Women and children are being abused in these churches, in Doug's churches, and pastors around the area are either turning a blind eye, are ignorant, or don't care enough to do anything about it. Listen to Keeley's words, especially if you're a pastor in the Palouse.
Yeah, pastors are very busy people, and pastors of churches in Moscow, Idaho, don't have congregations of thousands. They probably don't have congregations of more than a couple of hundred, but that keeps a pastor busy enough that initially they don't notice. After the slavery thing, there was no excuse to not know. And in fact, if the only thing you knew about Doug Wilson is that he affirmed slavery as this, you know, mutually harmonious relationship between Christian patriarch and enslaved human being, kidnapped, bought, and sold like furniture, that should be enough. And so there are no more excuses. And there never, I think, really have to have been excuses. You cannot function as a pastor in a community the size of Moscow and be that out of it. But I've had pastors tell me, again, that they don't want to cause damage to the view of church unity on the Palouse. We need to cause damage to any idea that the body of Christ on the Palouse is happily in union with, happily united with Doug Wilson and what he's doing. I also think, you know, just because you are male and called to the pastorate doesn't mean that you possess any particular degree of integrity or courage. And I'm afraid that there is a significant level of denial and cowardice. I don't like to say that about brothers in Christ, but I can think of no other reason why you, as a male Trinitarian pastor in Moscow, Idaho, would be happy to see what you're seeing and not say anything. I find it intolerable to see what I'm seeing, to hear what I'm hearing, to know what I know and not do anything. And yet by their standards as a woman, I would never be called to the pastorate. And my point is, are you really called to the pastorate if you lack the guts or whatever other body part to say what needs to be said in defense of the gospel? And I think a lot of these men thought that what I was asking them to do was simply tear down Doug Wilson. There's no point in just tearing down Doug Wilson if you don't offer the alternative, which is to exalt the gospel of Jesus Christ, which any functioning human being would see is tremendously different from what Doug offers. So yeah, I mince no words and I make no apologies.
Lastly, before we conclude, I ask Keeley to speak directly to Doug. She doesn't mince words. She's debated Doug. She's had an open line of communication with him. She's warned him for decades, you're leading people astray. Doug, if you're listening, this is for you.
Doug, I don't hate you. I don't hate anybody. I love Jesus Christ more than I love any ability to hate anybody. I hate what you do. I hate what you believe. I hate what you've done. I hate that you are a heretic. But more than hating your heresy, I hate that you use the eternal subordination of the Son as a club, as a beating stick against women by telling them that they too can be like Jesus and eternally submit to their husbands, just as Jesus eternally submits to his Father. I hate that you have taken the privilege you were born with. You were born not rich, but you were born comfortable. You were born white. You were born male. And from that collection of privilege, Doug, what you have decided to do with it is to make the gospel of Jesus Christ a thing for successful, attractive, white, happy, angry, frightened, bigoted, racist, misogynistic white people. To form a society that looks not like Christ, but that looks like them. And Doug, what I want for you is to go into your late 60s and your 70s and enjoy the years that God has given you by repenting and repudiating actively everything that you have done that has made the gospel of Christ an ugly thing and a stench in the nostrils of your neighbors. And if I can help you do it, Doug, I will help you. I know you think I'm nuts. I know you think I'm insubordinate to my husband. I know you think I'm not really a Christian. I know you think I'm a fanatical feminist, but I promise you, I have prayed for you with tears for the last 2 decades. And until the day you die, I pray you repent because you have done great harm to the gospel of Christ. And when you do harm to the gospel of Christ, it enables you to do harm in his name to the people who looked to you as a shepherd. And to them, and especially to the women, you have become a wolf. And if you don't repent, I will not stop nipping at your heels until you do, or until I die or you do.
May this be true of residents in Moscow, the greater Leyte County, of the Palouse, of the Pacific Northwest, of the United States, and of every evangelical church in the world. We don't call out Doug because we hate him, but because we love the people in the church, because we love the church, because we love the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we want to see the church purified of this filth. If you're not a Christian, you need to listen up. This is coming for you if it hasn't already. They can speak with flowery language, say one thing and do another, or cloak their language in sweet nothings. But make no mistake, they're coming for you. What should you do? Pay attention. Listen to them. Not because you want to, nor because you agree, but because these tumors grow through inattention. He's stronger in the dark, outside the broader spotlight, than he is under it. He's lasted this long and grown this large because he neglected to see his broader agenda. You called him crazy, fringe, and off the beaten path. You might have caught yourself saying, "That dude is crazy. Thank God he's not any bigger." Well, now, he is. And like I said, we're here to help. Over the next few episodes, we're bringing on experts in the fields of politics and religion, the church and state, Catholic integralism, the parent of the theocratic state, the founding of the United States, constitutional republics, nascent reconstructionism, and its full-grown kid, the modern movement of Christian nationalism. Buckle your seatbelt. We're going national. Sons of Patriarchy is brought to you by the administrators of Examining Doug Wilson in Moscow in partnership with Peter Bell. It's written, produced, and edited by Peter Bell. Original music, sound design, and mixing by Aaron Feeney. This series wouldn't be possible without the dozens of abuse survivors whose bravery and vulnerability make it what it is. Every episode was sent to them before being published, and their feedback, edits, encouragement, and eventual approval make this what it is. May your voices be heard far and wide. Thank you.
Hello, it is Ryan, and we could all use an extra bright spot in our day, couldn't we? Just to make up for things like sitting in traffic, doing the dishes, counting your steps, you know, all the mundane stuff. That is why I'm such a big fan of Chumba Casino. Chumba Casino has all your favorite social casino-style games that you can play for free anytime, anywhere with daily bonuses. So sign up now at chumbacasino.com. That's ChumbaCasino.com.
Sponsored by Chumba Casino. No purchase necessary. VGW Group. Void where prohibited by law. 18 plus. Terms and conditions apply.